Let's turn in our Bible then to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. We're looking tonight at the church of Thyatira, the corrupt church that tolerated sin. The corrupt church that tolerated sin. Remember on the seven churches, these were historic churches. Historic churches in the first century, the time of the apostles, they were churches throughout the church age. So in any given century, you can find every one of these churches represented. They also represent individuals. Individuals make up the church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says there's a church. So you'll find a suffering Christian. You'll find a Christian that tolerates sin. You'll find a Christian that is a missionary Christian. You'll find a lukewarm Christian. You'll find all of them represented. And also there are seven dispensations. There are seven dispensations of churches. So there is a linear progression through this in the church age history before Christ comes back. And remember, in church history, we're not as the Greeks in cyclical history and all that. There's a final consummation coming. There are many, even amillennialists like Packer and Sproul, different ones, there are many that would say that the church of Jesus Christ now, by and large, is Laodicean, which is the last one. So we may be living in the last days of the last days, which is the church age before Christ comes. Okay, let's read our text for tonight. Revelation 2, 18 through 29, reading from God's holy word. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And also I also have received from my Father, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit. First verse, verse 18, the correspondent, of course, is Jesus Christ. He takes their titles for him from the first vision that was given John in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. He writes to the angel of the church in Sardis, which is the pastor of the church in Sardis. And remember, what we're dealing with is chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. The letter would arrive at the church. That's one copy of this. It's given to the pastor. He stands up to read. You have a first century church service here. The congregation hears it. It's very expensive to have a copy of any Bible, you know, a portion of Scripture. Very expensive, and mainly the congregation is illiterate. Okay. And so it goes on the postal route. Remember we said you've got the Aegean Sea here, and you've got Ephesus. And Paul is out here in Patmos, out here 40 miles out here in captivity or in exile, persecuted for his faith. It gets to Ephesus, a copy, and then it goes to Smyrna, Pergamon. Now, Pergamon is 100 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna's about in between. And now we're getting where the road then, this is the farthest north. And what happens here after this is the road then starts to turn, and then it goes down here, comes in from the northeast here to Thyatira. Thyatira is about 40 miles here from Pergamon. And then from there we'll get to Sardis, and then we'll go to Philadelphia, and last of all to Laodicea. This is a postal route, So the copy here is read here. They have the letter specifically to that church, but they also read what happens to the other churches. And then it's sent to the next one and the next one and the next one. Okay. And so Jesus here, he's writing here. Remember it, the order of this. It goes from God to Jesus, to the angel, to his servant John, and then to the pastor here from chapter 1, verse 1. These things says the Son of God. This is the only time this title is in the book of Revelation. The only time. The Son of God. Thyatira, they worship the sun god. They worship the sun god Apollo. The sun god, so you have the Son of God, responds. The Son of God responds. This is the fourth most common title for Jesus in the New Testament. The most common one, again, this is all review. The most common one is what? Title for Jesus. In every title of Jesus manifests some of his glory, as B.F. Westcott says. Some of his being, who he is. So his name is Jesus. God is salvation. Okay. What's the first title? Christ. Okay. Christ. Over 1,000 times. Second title for Jesus. This is Messiah, Messiah in the Hebrew, the anointed one. Second title. Lord. Adonai. Actually means he's Lord of Lords, like it says in Revelation 9:16. That's over 750 times. Okay? Then you're dealing with him as sovereign. You're dealing with him as creator, ruler. Okay? Number third title. Son of Man. Capital M. Representative man. 84 times in the New Testament, 81 times from the lips of Jesus. It's a royal title taken from Daniel 7, 13, and 14. It's a representative title. That's why we capitalize it. Jesus is the sinless God-man. Just think, if Adam wouldn't have sinned, he would have been the representative man, see? Representative man. In Jesus' case, yes, it's the second Adam, as in 1 Corinthians 15. The second Adam, yeah. And it's also a repulsive title. Repulsive title. You read the Isaiah 53, the servant's song, and about Jesus, all the suffering he went through, so that such we wouldn't even look at him. That's the Son of Man. So number four title is the Son of God 80 times. 80 times. And this is the only time that you'll find it in the book of Revelation. So what is meant by the Son of God? We defined what the Son of Man is, and I told you before, I wish I had a quarter for every time I heard somebody say, well, the Son of God is Jesus' divine title. The Son of Man, it refers to his humanity. I wish I had a quarter. Nancy and I would eat very good and go to a very expensive motel. And I've read, and these are comes from commentators I expect. No, they're both divine titles. Both divine titles. Sonship in the Bible refers mainly to obedience. Obedience. Son of God. So he is the Son of God. And when you see in the beginning of the greetings of letters, it says, from God the Father and Jesus Christ, or the Son of God and all that, there's equality there. So B.B. Warfield says, B.B. Warfield died in 1921. The Son of God is a metaphysical designation asserting equality with God. So Jesus would say, John 10:30, I and my Father are what? We're one. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6, how many persons are in the Godhead? And the same in substance? Equal in power and glory. Amen. Okay. It's a metaphysical designation asserting equality with God. That's the Son of God. He is the one who is speaking to Thyatira. And if we thought he was coming in judgment to Pergamum, the church of Pergamos, he is coming even more so to the church of Thyatira. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Eyes like a flame of fire. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Eyes of flame of fire. Fire is a designation in Scripture of judgment. Of judgment. Every time you see fire there, that is representative of judgment. He has eyes like a flame of fire. So in other words, it's like Thomas Watson said. Thomas Watson died in 1686. Can anybody remember how he died? He died in his prayer closet on his knees. What a way to go. He had calloused knees, prayed so much, okay? In light of God's omniscience, one cannot be a hypocrite, but must be a fool. I love that quote. We like to say, you can't tell a book by its cover. Oh yeah, God can. Jesus can. We're all naked and open unto him. So it's Jesus come with eyes of flames of fire. All the dross, all the hypocrisy, everything they're trying to camouflage what's going on and think they're being so secretive about and everything else, he just burns it all away. He exposes it all immediately. See? In light of God's omniscience, his knowing and seeing everything, one cannot be a hypocrite. You must be a fool. See? God alone sees your heart, 1 Kings 8:39. So he has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. His feet like fine brass. This is refined brass. This is unblemished brass. So in other words, this refers to Jesus' sinlessness. Jesus' sinlessness. And in his sinlessness, you see, he comes as a judge of sin. Remember John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5:27, as he's given authority over all he has given him authority, the God the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And think of Revelation 20, verse 11. Who sits on the throne, the white throne there in the judgment? In the last judgment in that is Jesus sits there. His fine brass in his feet, you see, he stomps out all the sin and everything that's there. He stomps it all out. He exposes it with his eyes, and then he stomps it all out and he kills it. Gets rid of it. Now, the church then. The church at Thyatira, it's interesting. This is the longest letter to the seven churches. The longest one. The church. We don't know much about the church as far as its initial founding. We go back again to Paul in Acts 19:10. Like we shared before, he's over 2 years at the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, and he's debating there and preaching when they kicked him out of the synagogues, and the word went throughout all then of the Roman province of Asia. And so that's where the church was probably founded, okay, founded. This church did not last long. What happened was the Montanists. So we're going to see in this letter that Jesus gives them opportunity to repent. They did not repent. They did not repent. The Montanists came over, and the Montanists were, this is a heresy, the Montanists came in. This heresy says that there was ongoing revelation from God apart from scriptures. Apart from these scriptures. Okay? That's the Montanists. In other words, in that sense, they were related to Catholics. When the Pope sits ex cathedra in his chair, the revelation is still ongoing, see. Well, by the end of the second century, the church then was non-existent. The end of the second century, the church was non-existent. Now, when we're going through these seven churches, there is a progression here. There's a progression. The churches are getting, by and large, worse and worse. It's like reading the book of Judges. Same thing when you go through the book of Judges. It's like a downward spiral, you know. Finally, you're getting down to Samson and all that, you see, and it keeps going down. It's the same with these churches. Up until now, when we've dealt with the church at Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, and the church of Pergamos, we are dealing with heresies that are in a minority. Now, they got more serious when we got to Pergamum. We saw that last time. But we're dealing with the minority in the church. This is the first time you're dealing with the majority in the church that have succumbed to heresy. So when he gets to the command there in verse 24 and 25, those that are left, that are holding fast, he's talking about a minority. The majority have listened to this Jezebel, compromised the truth. They're into error, okay? That's the majority of them. This church, Thyatira, means continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. Okay? With the church at Pergamum, popery began. Popery began. Remember we talked about this with the Edict of Milan. Edict of Milan, the Church of Pergamon, 313. Constantine became emperor in 312 and 313, the Edict of Milan. It's the Edict of Toleration. Toleration. So you've got the marriage Pergamon, remember, means marriage. So you've got the marriage of church and state. Church and state. All of a sudden, Christianity was not a persecuted. It was the church became the church of the Roman Empire. See? And what happened was popery began. Those pagan bishops became Christian bishops. The pagan festivals became Christian festivals. The places where they met for worship became Christian places of worship. See? That all started with the Church of Pergamon. And now you've got continual sacrifice. This time here you're dealing, you see, with here, roughly in the time of Constantine, they're up to about 500 and that. Here we're dealing from 500 to 1500 A.D. Anybody tell me what that represents? Is the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. Has been called the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. You've got the rise of monasticism and all that, you know, because there's so much heresy in the churches at that time and that. So that's what we're dealing with. And you've got a union of church and state. Clericalism is dominant. Clericalism is dominant. The hierarchy, you see, is reigning and ruling here, and dictating, not the Bible and that. So what the clerics say is truth in that. That is the church. The city. Can anybody name me a place in Scripture where Thyatira is mentioned outside of the book of Revelation? Has to do with a certain woman, a seller of purple, Lydia, Acts 16:14, remember? God opened her heart. Nancy's sitting in her Sunday school class, and she hears the teacher, who was a lawyer in Wilmer at that time, he's since deceased, he's not around here, he's reading the text to the fifth and sixth grader and says, Lydia opened her heart to the Lord. And Nancy says, hey, no, that's not what the Bible says. It says, God opened her heart. What happened? She and her household then were baptized, and there you have probably the inception of the Thyatira Church. Now, what is important here to realize, where is she when this happens? She's across the Aegean Sea, over in Philippi. And she's a seller of purple. Lydia is a seller of purple. She's a seller of purple. Which tells you then what? Thyatira was taken over by the Romans in 190 B.C. Okay, the Romans took it over, the city, in 190 B.C. And Thyatira, getting back to the, well, I'm dealing with the city, yeah. It was flat. It was in flat country. It was in a valley, a large valley between the Caicus and the Hermes River. There was no Acropolis. No Acropolis. Remember, Pergamon was called Acropolis. How do you spell Acropolis? Acropolis. There we go. Acropolis. No Acropolis. You know, no. Pergamon was built, you know, on a 1,000-foot big hill out in the middle of flat country, and it was called the most beautiful city in Asia, you know, because it's set up on a hill. It was the capital. Whereas this was in the flat country. No fortifications with it at all. So really what it was a military outpost. The Romans made it into a military outpost. And what it was supposed to do on this north-south road was be a protection for Pergamon. So when the opposing army came, These people were supposed to hang on and give the people in capital more time to prepare against the enemy that was coming. Well, they didn't last very long because there was no fortifications. It was just flat country, see? So it was completely run over and run over and run over one after one. But the Romans came in 190 BC, they established it, and then it started to flourish. So when we're reading here in 90 AD, when John is writing here, 90 AD, Thyatira is a commercial, leading commercial city, a leading commercial city, okay? They're on the north-south trade route on a road, and so they're a leading commercial city. They're into woolen goods. They're into the dyeing industry, dyed clothing, that kind of stuff. This seller of purple dye was made from the plant of, they used the madder root, and they made this unique purple dye from it. They had linen factories. They were also into slavery. They had a big slave market there because of probably the Romans and the military dealing with it there. So they had all sorts of what we would call them factories, whatever type of things going on commercially. And what was really big then, the only god they had was the sun god. It's not like Pergamon and Smyrna and all that. They had multiple gods, remember, they worshipped there, and they had all these temples. Well, all they had was Apollo, the sun god. But what was really big in these cities was the guilds. The guilds. And what you and I would call them would be the trade unions. The trade unions. Okay? They dictated everything. They dictated everything. So these trade unions, each of them had a deity. Each trade union had a patron deity, had a particular deity then. So then what they'd do is they'd hold festivals, and at these festivals then you'd make sacrifices to idols, and there'd be sexual immorality all over the place connected with their idol worship. Immorality. Idolatry always leads to immorality. Romans 1:18. Okay. And in Hosea, you can go back in the Old Testament in Hosea in the time of Israel and all that. So, if you were a Christian, you were in a dilemma. If you went to this festival, what were you expected to do? You were expected to sacrifice to the idol and be involved in sexual morality. If you stayed home, you lost your job, your livelihood. That's your choice. So what do you do? In comes the false prophetess. Jesus just names her Jezebel. We'll get into that more. But then she comes in and says what? Well, no problem. We'll just compromise here on the doctrine and all that, and we'll make it kosher just fine. You can still worship Christ and be a Christian, and you can go to the festivals, and you can get involved in all of this heresy and all that. No problem. Well, that won the day. The majority, you see, imbibed the falsehood, and everything was hunky-dory. Okay, so that's the correspondent, the church, and the city. Now let's get to verse 19. Verse 19, the commendation. So you've got the lay of the land here now. These guilds are running everything in the local community. Verse 19 is the commendation. I know your works. Okay, here we go. Remember, oida. This is not gnosko. Gnosko in the Greek means, Isaiah 28:10. precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's the way you and I learn. That's normal learning. That's not here. Oida, this is omniscience. Jesus knows everything, instantly, comprehensively, exhaustively, immediately. You think of John 2:23-25. When Jesus was at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles Jesus did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what? He knew what was in their heart. See, oida. He knew it immediately, exhaustively, comprehensively. Okay, oida. So Jesus says, I know your works, love, service, faith, patience. Now think of this. This is agape love. They're into self-sacrificing love. Think of the contrast with the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church was leaving their first love. Thyatira church, they're increasing in love. But remember, it's not the majority. It's the minority. It's the minority in the church. I know your love, your service. Diaconus. Diaconus. This is the same thing like in Acts chapter 6, you know, when they had the deacons, the diaconate, when they're waiting on tables and all of that. Same thing here, service. It's also the word for ministry. We run into this in Colossians in chapter 1. Same thing. I know your service. I know your faith. Your faith. Jeremiah Burroughs, I wrote down a quote of his that I thought was very interesting. This applies to the church at Thyatira. Jeremiah Burroughs is the Puritan who died in 1646. He wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Burroughs did. Okay. But Burroughs said this, faith above all graces, faith above all graces fills the heart with the fullness of God, fills the heart with the fullness of God, but most empties the heart of itself. Their faith, you see, was centered on Christ, and this is the result of it. They had this faith, the love, the service here, and that resulted from that, the good works that resulted from that. And they're evidencing patience or perseverance. Perseverance. Now think of the situation that you'd be in if you were in this church and you were in the minority. Think of the position you would be in. You've got this false teacher then, and she's promoting these false doctrines and all that. You disagree with this leadership, this clerical leadership and all that. You are ridiculed. Okay? And you are subject to persecution, contempt, and you name it. You're in the minority. Okay? Sound familiar to our day and age, what's happening in the public arena? Yes. Okay. You want to stand up for truth? Yeah. Okay, perseverance. But we know from a biblical standpoint, the doctrine of perseverance is, as Gardner Spring says, I have this on my wall, died in 1866. 1866. The one grace you cannot counterfeit is the grace of perseverance. The one grace you cannot counterfeit is the grace of perseverance. We've shared some of this in Sunday school, but you know, John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You'll be persecuted by all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same will be saved. Matthew 24:13, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Matthew 18:14, he's not willing that even one of these little ones should perish. There's many verses on the doctrine of perseverance, and as I said, I've been this winter will mark 30 years in the pastorate, and you take the parable of the soils, and the seed is the gospel, the soil is the heart, and you've got the hard heart, and you've got which the devil, the birds come and they take it away. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God, God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 10:4. Romans 3:11. Neither do they understand, neither do they seek God. Contrary to the church growth movement, the wicked are not seeking God. They're not, you know, wanting to come to our worship service. It's just the opposite. They're fleeing God. You see, it's not biblical. They're fleeing God. So they don't even dent the church door. But on any Sunday morning, you've got the superficial heart, the one on the stone with no root, that's here for a while, the cares of this world, they're gone. Then you have the thorny one, cares, the riches of this world, they're gone. And then you have the good heart, the receptive heart, different fruitfulness, 30, 60, 100. But on any church in America, any given Sunday, two out of every three are here for a while and they're gone. So I've been a pastor, this winter will be 30 years. There's names I can give you, names upon names upon names. They were once in the pew, they're not here anymore. And that's true of every church. Every church. That's why the Bible teaches the doctrine of the remnant. It's only the few that persevere to the end. See? That persevere to the end. That's why Jesus said in Luke 18:8, what did he say? When I return, what? Will I find faith on the earth? Will I find faith on the earth? And I get, just remember, somebody will say, I'm pre-mill, pre-trib. Oh, you're just a pessimist. See, you're just saying everything's going to hell in a handbasket. I don't want any part of that kind of religion. And what do? You look at that person and say, I'm not a pessimist at all. I'm the most optimistic person in the world. I read the last page in the Bible. We win. We win. We're the victors. We're the overcomers. We're the ones that will be standing in the end when everybody else is judged and going to hell and everything else. Okay, I know your works, your love, service, faith. What a high commendation you see for these people. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. They are increasing in works. See? So just think of the progressive sanctification here. What is sanctification? It's a work of God's free grace in which we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are able more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So, can we challenge ourselves in that regard? Do our lives evidence that our works are increasing? See, we're increasing in works. As Pastor Ryan said this morning, you know, works don't save. Works don't save, but guess what? Works condemn. Works do not save, but works can damn. If you have no works, no fruit, you're going to be damned to hell. See? Period. Pastor Ryan was sharing this morning, and I couldn't help but chuckle, because Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have that on our church wall out here in the south. And then Chuck Swindoll says, but the forgotten verse. The forgotten verse. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. There's a definition of a Christian. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. We should walk in them. See? It's by your fruit you shall know them. Matthew 7:20. We'll get into more of that when we get to Revelation 4, 10, and 11. So just think now, if we can contrast here between the church at Ephesus and the church at Thyatira. So let's contrast these two churches. That's right. And know that God always has his people. In every situation you see in that, they're always there. They're always there. God has his remnant, his faithful few. So contrast here, the church at Ephesus with the church at Thyatira. So here they are judging the false apostles, teachers among them. Okay? They are judging them. But what happens? Coupled with that, they are losing their first love. They are losing their first love. So here we have a church that has not lost. Now, just remember, it's the minority here, talking about the true ones in it. Not lost the first love. What do we find here? These are tolerating the false apostles, the false teachers. So here we have a unloving orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. They got the right doctrine. They got it all right. They dot their I's and cross their T's here and all of that. They got everything right doctrinally. The creeds are right and everything. And they're exercising it in truth. But there's no love. Over here, we've got a loving toleration, compromise with error. You got two extremes. God hates them both. God hates them both. What you and I want to strive for is we want to retain our first love, and we want to couple it with truth. That's what we want. And of course, in keeping the truth, then we obey the truth. And as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. See? So you got two extremes, and you want to avoid both of them. Okay, now, let's get to the condemnation, verses 20 to 23. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now, this is interesting. The you here in verse 20 is singular. Verse 20, the you here is singular. So what is Jesus doing? He is singling out the leader of the church. The leader of the church. He's singling that person out. Think of in Isaiah 9:16. The leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. What does James say? James 3:1. He says what? Be not many teachers, what? You will receive the greater condemnation. The greater condemnation. Very serious business to be in a leadership position and then to be in a position where you're leading people astray. And we're going to see here that judgment that Jesus has on this Jezebel here shortly. Nevertheless, I have this against you because you allow, you tolerate, okay? You allow. This is a church of toleration. G.K. Chesterton. Died 1936. He said, toleration is the virtue. Is the virtue of a man without conviction. Toleration is the virtue of a man without conviction. Compromise. water things down to be acceptable. And this Jezebel, like we said, how can you be a Christian then and retain your job in where the guilds are dominant here? So what she's doing here, let's get into this here. You allow that woman Jezebel. Now, you want to find out about Jezebel, you go to 1 Kings. We're not going to take time. We don't have the time here. 1 Kings 16 through 19. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. Baal is the storm god. And the storm god, idol to Baal, remember, is that you had a fertility cult. You had an Asherah pole up on a hill, the female goddess, Asherah, the pole. And you had an altar for Baal called the storm god up on a hill. And then you'd have the fertility cult, all this sexual immorality that was tied with that. And if you then worshipped the storm god, then you'd get the fertile crops and good crops and all that. She introduced Baal worship into Israel. So introduced the immorality, the sexual immorality. And it says in 1 Kings 16, 30 and 31, of all the evil that King Ahab did, that was the most evil thing he did, was he married this idol worshiper, who then subsequently introduced Baal worship into Israel. So, who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my students to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, what was the sin here of the church? The sin of the church is here. The sin of the church here is 1 Timothy 2:12. They allowed, this permitted, a woman then to teach and be over men. What God forbids, okay? That's the first thing to happen. There's no Joyce Myers, you know, in God's true kingdom, okay? Just remember that. She can have her $20-some-thousand commodes and all she wants, but I know where she's going to end up, and it won't be heaven. 1 Timothy 2:12. And also they allowed her then to teach error. Falsehood. So we've got here a sin of toleration. Toleration, and we have no discernment. No discernment. No church discipline. Boy, if that doesn't mark 21st century professing evangelicalism in America, I don't know what does. Okay? Remember the marks of a true church. First of all, preach and teach God's word. Secondly, regular practice of the sacraments. Thirdly, church discipline. And fourthly, you got church polity. But church discipline. Now, you want to read a good book as you read John MacArthur's little book. It's a great little book, Fool's Gold. And the subtitle is The Call for Discernment in a Non-Discerning Age. The Call for Discernment in a Non-Discerning Age. Discernment is the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully. The simplest definition of it is Hebrews 5:14, to judge between truth and error, right and wrong. That's the simplest definition, discernment. See, discernment. And that's what true Christians are supposed to have. Discernment. But it comes there, if you read the context, it doesn't come by being a baby in the milk, in the Word of God. It comes those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. They're the ones that are on solid food, the ones that are regular on Sunday night, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, and all that, feeding themselves in the Bible. They'll develop the discernment. There's no church discipline here. And I could just hear Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. The man there, you know, he was having that sexual relationship with his father's wife, and they were tolerating it, looking the other way. No, Paul says, even though I'm not even with you, I've already judged the man. Kick him out. Turn him over to hell. By the way, I noticed she too was in church today. So when she exited, I only said one thing to her. I don't say God bless to her. I didn't say anything. I said, you need to repent. That's all I said to her. You need to repent. She just, you know. Not cutesy lady. You need to repent. See? That was the heir of the church. And Jesus, remember, has the eyes of a flaming fire, feet like fine brass. And notice what she had done. She had taught them, seduced his servants, my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, what was she teaching? What she was basically teaching was Gnosticism. Gnosticism. What she basically teaching was a Greek philosophical dualism. Okay, so what are we talking about here? What are we talking about here is that the spirit is good. The spirit is good. The flesh is evil. Everything that's matter is evil. Everything of the body is evil. And what she was doing was telling you then that your spirit is good. That's going to go to heaven to be with God. Your body, what you do in the body, sexual immorality, going to these pagan festivals, imbibing all the evil things you can, experiencing every evil thing you can do, and everything. It doesn't matter. It's a free-for-all. Do whatever you want. There's no accountability for it all. So these people then that swallowed this hook, line, and sinker, they ran off to these festivals. They did all of this evil and all this, and then they ran back to the worship service, and they're praising God. See? Oh, boy, are they good Christians. See? That's what you got going on. What a situation. So what does God do? Notice the grace here in verse 21. The grace. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but what? She did not repent. She had a hard heart. She's beyond repentance. And this is one thing that's wrong in our church age today. That's why I had the young people memorize Isaiah 55:6. You seek the Lord while he may be found, and you call upon him while he's near. In our day and age, in the church age, we assume that because it's the church age, it's the age of grace, and everybody can at any time, God's grace is available to them. That's a lie. That's straight from the pit of hell. That's up to God, period. My brother has turned away from the gospel thousands of times. He's heard it. God gave him time to repent. My brother, when he was eighth grade, we were out ice fishing. We dug the hole, put the ice thing over there. It was after dark. He moved one step back. He went down through the hole. Down through the hole. His winter clothing on and everything. Plunged in there. I was standing at the exit. My dad rushed by me, and my dad made one long grasp. And he got him by the back of the neck, and he pulled him out of the water. And he immediately, because of the temperature, that was just frozen, looked like a board. And my dad had one, his friend with him, myself and my dad, took my brother on our shoulders and hauled him up to the house, put him in front of the fireplace to thaw him out. God gave him an opportunity to repent. A few years later, he's dating an Aquitanial princess from Minneapolis, is running around all hours of night, and he falls asleep just before Litchfield, and there's two kind of ditches. The old ditch is like this, and the new ditch is made like this. He missed the first ditch at 1 a.m. in the morning. He fell asleep. He hits the second ditch like this. The car goes airborne, and when he's in the immediately the air, he wakes up. If he would have hit this ditch, the car would have plowed in the ditch. He would have been dead instantly. God gave him another opportunity to repent. His brother is speaking the gospel to him for years, giving him many opportunities to repent. Okay. Now, do you assume the grace is good? No, we don't know. That's up to God. You seek him while he may be found. You call upon him while he's near. You go to Jeremiah 7:16. What does Jeremiah do? He goes to the people, and God says, don't you pray for those people anymore. I won't hear it. It's time for judgment. No more grace. You see, it's all up to God. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. But I do know one thing. When you turn away and you're given an opportunity to repent and you don't repent, chalk it up. The hellfire is going to be a few degrees hotter. You hear it again and you don't repent, it'll be a few more degrees hotter again. My brother's heard that gospel 1,000 times. That hellfire is going to be one hot hellfire for him. It's not a joking matter. It's serious. It calls for tears. I gave her time to repent. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. Now, put this in your Bible there, verse 22. You should put a brackets on sick because it's not in the Greek. For some reason, the commentators put it there. Really, what it says is I'm going to cast her into a bed. In other words, the bed that she has is going to be hell. She's going to die and end up in hell. That's it. That's the bed she gets. And what's interesting is those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, this is not the great tribulation of the book of Revelation, chapters 8 through 19. That's not what we're talking here. But they're going to get great trouble. You commit great sin, you're going to get great trouble. Okay? Some of the, you know, you run from God and these people wonder, how come I have such trouble in my life? Where is God? Well, you know what? You keep sinning against God, you're going to get trouble. And you're going to get big sins against God, you're going to get big trouble. What do you expect? God's supposed to bless somebody that's running from him and sinning more and more and more, and you expect God then to bless you? Are you an idiot? It ain't going to happen. Not going to happen. Indeed, I will cast her in a sick bed. So what's going to happen with the others, my servants, these are Christians who are sinning. They're going to be severely chastised. Hebrews 12, 6 and following. They're going to be severely chastised by God. They're going to get great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Now, verse 23, I will kill her children with death. Well, that means they're going to get pestilence. They're going to get diseases. They're going to get all sorts of things like that. They're going to die. Okay? And what we're talking about here is not a third, another generation here. What we're talking about here is the followers of Jezebel. It's interesting. By the time John wrote this letter, the Thyatira church had been in existence 40 years. So what you had, though, you did have at this time second generation Christians in the church. Second generation there. So, you could have believing children of believers there that were in this church, see. And this has been going on for quite some time. And all of the churches shall know. Just think. All of the churches. Remember, the letter is read to the Thyatira church, but all the other churches will read what's going to happen, see. So here, this is a warning. This is a warning. Be forewarned is forearmed. Take heed. Behold. All the other churches will know, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Psalm 7:9. Psalm 7:9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. How about Jeremiah 17:9-10? Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind to give every man according to his works and the fruits of his doing. Now, let's go to the command. Verses 24 and 25. Talk about the grace, the mercy of God, the comfort that God gives to these few. The few that were holding fast, the few that were retaining the truth and would stand up for the truth. What does Jesus say? The head of the church. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, in other words, did not imbibe the doctrine of Jezebel, the false prophetess and all that, did not imbibe it, did not swallow the falsehood, who have not known the depths of Satan. The depths of Satan, basically then, that is a title for all of the Jezebel teachings and all of that. That's the depths of Satan. That's just Jesus' way, another way of saying it, the depths of Satan. And as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Now, this is not a cause. This is, think of 1 Corinthians 10:13. It comes to temptations and what all. He will not put upon you what you're not able to bear, but will with it make a way to escape and that. But they have to beware of all of this, of pride. Wherefore, that he let him who thinks he stand, what does it say, 1 Corinthians 10:12? Take heed lest you fall, see? Take heed lest you fall. I don't care if you're an old geezer like Pastor Ron or who you are. If you've been a Christian for 50 years or whatever, we're always just one step away from falling. And I told you before this illustration, but I never forget it. As Derek Thomas, we were going to an Alliance and Confessing Evangelicals conference in Grand Rapids, and Derek Thomas from Jackson, Mississippi, where he taught, was a keynote speaker. And just before he got on the airplane, he had a friend of his, an 80-year-old man who had been a lifetime Christian, essentially, came up to him, bawling like a baby uncontrollably, threw his arms around Derek, just sobbing uncontrollably. And Derek says, what's the matter? And the guy says, I committed a sin I thought I would never commit. I feel like I'm a kindergartner, like I'm back in kindergarten. You see, that's the kind of humility all of us need to maintain from day to day and moment to moment. But by the grace of God, there go I. So we need a total dependence on God. We pray to find grace to help and mercy in time of need. See, day by day, moment by moment. So he says here, hold fast what you have till I come. Now, hold fast here is krateo in the Greek. We've run into this when we were talking about the church at Pergamos. We'll run into it. Notice in chapter 3, I think it's verse 11. Is it 3:11? Yeah. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Chapter 2, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and hold fast to my name. You and I to hold fast. Krateo, it's a very strong word that has to do with retaining. Retaining, remaining. Very strong word in the Greek. So we're talking about this requires effort, really effort. And think of this, think of the pressure that these people were under. Hudson Saylor says, it doesn't matter how great the pressure is, but where the pressure lies, whether it comes between you and God or whether it presses us nearer his heart. See? Hold fast to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Hold fast to him and his truth. Till I come. Now, this is interesting. This is the first mention. This is where commentators disagree. I found this very interesting. Commentators disagree here because till I come. Some people will say Jesus' second coming in judgment. Others will say the second coming referring to the rapture. The rapture. Okay? Now, remember when we're talking the second coming. The second coming is in two stages. Second coming is in two stages. You've got, first of all, Jesus coming in the air. Jesus coming in the air. That's the rapture. 1 Thessalonians, I'll just put here, 4:13 through 18. Okay? Jesus coming in the air. The second aspect of the second coming, and that comes later. You've got the 7 years of tribulation in between. Okay? 7 years of tribulation in between here. This is Jesus coming to the earth. Coming to the earth. And this is Revelation 19, 11 through 16, where he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. This is judgment. This is not grace. Okay? This is where the church is caught up. The church does not go through the tribulation. So which is it here? Turn in your Bible to Revelation 1:7. Revelation 1:7. Revelation 1:7. What does Jesus say there? Revelation 1:7. He says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Which aspect of the second coming are we talking about there? We're talking about Jesus coming to the earth. We're talking about judgment. This here we're talking about here is the context. A text without a context is a pretext. The context here is what? He's speaking to the few, the faithful here in the church of Thyatira. And he says, "Hold fast what you have till I come." The comfort here for these people is this, the rapture. Verse 26, "And he who overcomes," those are the ones that are faithful then in this race of faith. Race of faith. So when you say he who overcomes, and he says that to every one of the seven churches, he who overcomes, think of 1 John 5:4-5. "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." And I always add there, in Jesus Christ, just to make it clear. Did you know that in the gospel, when in John's writings, the gospel according to John, he uses the verb, faithful, 98 times. He doesn't use the noun at all. In John's writings, this is the only place you found that find the noun. The only place you find the noun. They're referring to Jesus Christ. Okay, the noun. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We are the overcomers. The victories in the race of faith, in the of this life, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We are in him. We are born of God. Now, where am I here? That's right. And also I was thinking of Hebrews 11:13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That same attitude, yeah. Same attitude. So now, verse 26. "He who overcomes and keeps my works." That word "keeps" here in the Greek is teiroman. Teiroman. It's one of my favorite Greek words. John likes to use that. 1 John 2:3 and following. "He who keeps my words is the one who loves me." That's treasuring. Holding fast, see, treasuring. "He who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power of the nations." There's twofold promise here now. One is he's going to give these few believers here power over the nations. And the second promise is he's going to give them, in verse 28, the morning star. Okay? Two promises. Two promises. One, the power over the nations. And two, I will give them the morning star. Now, when is he going to give believers power over the nations? When? When are you and I, in Jesus Christ, going to have power over the nations? Just think of that. Okay? Revelation 20, verse 4. We're going to reign on thrones in the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom. Okay? Revelation 5:10. "It made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Chapter 1, verse 6 says the same thing. We're going to reign on the earth. We're going to, 1 Corinthians 6:3, we're going to judge angels. Okay? This happens during the millennium. Millennium. We'll get to that in Revelation chapter 20, but just remember this. No unsaved enter the millennium. Everyone who's an unbeliever is going to be killed before the millennium begins. No unsaved enter millennium. The believers in Christ are going to rule and reign with him. Think of a Revelation 3:21. To him overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. It will be worth it all. Then he says here, it's the messianic psalm he refers to here. And Psalm 2, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. That's spoken of Jesus, but we're in Christ. We're going to do that because we're going to rule and reign with him. See, what a blessing. What a reward. As I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now, chapter 22:16. This is the second promise. The first promise is we're going to rule, have power over the nations. The second one, I'll give him the morning star. Look at chapter 22:16. 22:16. Now, 22:16. 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. You go to Isaiah 14:12, and what do you have? A name for Satan is Lucifer. Lucifer is the bright star. He is the bright star. And you think of 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, and how the Lucifer comes, the counterfeiter, comes as angels of righteousness and all that, and his demons and that. We have the bright and morning star. 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well in our hearts until the day dawn. Until the day dawn and the day star arise. You see the inception of that day star and what that is, what's it compromises, encompasses for you and I. It's already dawned. It's beginning in us. But just think, the fullness of all that yet awaits us. Think what awaits us in Christ that we have to experience ahead of us. It'll just blow our minds. It'll just blow our minds. King George VI concluded his message to the British Kingdom in 1939, a world plunged into the darkness of World War II. Germany had just overtaken Poland in that. He concluded his message with the first five lines of Louise Haskins' poem, The Gate of the Year. I said to the gate man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness, put your hand into the hand of God, that shall be to you better than light, and safer than a known way. The bright morning star. The bright morning star. He's already dawned in us. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. It's already dawned in us. And then he concludes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the challenge. Do you have an ear? Can you hear spiritually? Remember, that means you apprehend that this is truth. God's self-expression. This is ontological. This is the way things really are. These are facts. Okay? These are facts. And then, is there an appreciation of it? Is there a love of it? Does it move you? And lastly, application. See, you have to obey it. You have to obey it. So you see, that's the bottom line. There's no hearing unless you and I put it into action. There's no hearing unless you put it into action. Okay. The longest letter to the smallest town and the smallest church. But it teaches us the seriousness of toleration, the seriousness of compromise. God doesn't put up with that. You and I have to use discernment. You and I need to exercise church discipline. You and I need to keep the church pure. Why? Because that's the emphasis of Jesus. He wants a pure church, not a church that's mixed with air. Okay. And the responsibility is ours as his people. By the way, I was going to mention it just before we go to prayer. I know C-Blue has read this. I don't know how many of you have read this. John MacArthur put this out in 1993. Ashamed of the Gospel. Subtitle, When the Church Becomes Like the World. Church of Pergamon, Church of Thyatira. When the Church Becomes Like the World. This is what we're faced with today. And I've always said that men of God, like John MacArthur, John Piper, these different ones that we've had, God, R.C. Sproul, thankful for them. But these men are prescient. What does that mean? God has so given them his spirit and understanding of God's word that they speak like they're speaking and seeing things ahead of time before it happens. This was written in 1993. It's like he's speaking of what we're experiencing today and what we're going to experience. Tozer's the same way. And in here he goes, Charles Spurgeon, the downgrade controversy. He's warning the church of his day. Just think, Spurgeon died in 1892. John MacArthur's quotes about the downgrade all through here. He was warning the church of his day, Christianity is on the decline, and worse, the downward momentum seemed to be overtaking evangelicalism. Christian leaders were becoming worldly, spiritually cold, tolerant of doctrinal error. So much so we feared the church would eventually forfeit its testimony altogether. You see. And that's what we're faced with today. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. There's so much here. We just scratched the surface, but it's serious, dear Heavenly Father. It is so relevant to our day. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would, by your grace and mercy and your spirit, fill us. Control us. Nothing happens without your spirit moving. Illuminate us. And I pray we'd have the discernment, that we'd judge between truth and error. We wouldn't compromise with error. We wouldn't tolerate sin, dear Heavenly Father, in our midst. That we'd realize the seriousness of it. We'd take it just as serious as Jesus did with his flames, eyes of flaming fire and his feet as fine brass. Dear Heavenly Father, by your grace, I pray we'd stay with the straight and narrow. That you'd keep us in the truth, keep us immersed in your word, keep us looking to you every day, keep us holding fast, dear Heavenly Father, till you come. Go with us now, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.